Good morning, everybody. Just quickly want to announce that next week is Thanksgiving week, so we will not have class on Thursday nights, but we will resume classes on Friday. So no Thursday. And that's what you asked. I forgot it was Thanksgiving. And I said yes to someone. Sure, we have class on Thursday. I wasn't even thinking it was Thanksgiving. So there is no class on Thanksgiving. So eat, sleep, get up and eat some more, have a turkey sandwich in the morning, and come to class Friday. I also want to introduce to you all Teresa and her family. They've come up from California. They're faithful listeners of ours, and if you want to take a chance to meet them after class, that's who they are. And so with that in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind, so that you can concentrate. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the great opportunity that we have this morning to gather together and to receive the divine revelation that you have provided for each and every one of us. We thank you that you have preserved your word throughout all of human history, and that you have sustained it and given it to us in a way that only those who are spirit-filled can understand. We thank you that it is not finite, but it's infinite, and that you have given us the provision, the ability, the mechanics to be able to understand such infinite glory. We thank you for the gift of your Son and his work in our behalf. And as we approach this week, where we celebrate the thankfulness that we have for our nation, I pray that we all remember to be grateful for the tremendous freedom that we have in the United States of America. We ask, Father, that again you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I saw the light. our God and King. His love endures forever. For He is good, He is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, His love endures forever. For the life that's been reborn, His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong. Forever God is with us, forever and ever, forever. From the rising up to the setting sun, His love endures forever. By the grace of God, we will carry on. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever You are strong, forever You are with us, forever and ever, forever You are faithful, forever You are strong, forever You are with us, forever and ever. Power, power. more of you in my life.
As usual, the songs are always appropriate, and Nicole and I don't talk about that, that's just always great how it lines up. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, Gospel of Mark chapter 6. We've been noting stumbling blocks, and we're going to be looking at the stumbling blocks that are listed in the Scripture. It is the Greek noun and a Greek verb, scandalizo and scandalou. Both the noun and verb, which represent this stumbling. It's the Greek word means a trap that is set for you to fall in. And the successfulness of the trap is successful when you start to diminish your love of God's word. If that starts to diminish in your life, then you have fallen into the trap. And it doesn't mean you can't get out of it. It means, but when you're in it, you need to get out of it as quickly as possible. If your positive volition and your love of the divinely inspired Word of God starts to wane, it means that you are in one of these scandalizos. You are in one of these traps. We have noted already this week that the greatest area for stumbling blocks is in the arena of the gospel. Of course, the stumbling over Jesus Christ or stumbling over the gospel, which is often found in so-called churches, as we'll see in our upcoming study, that Satan does attack the Word of God, and he has been pretty successful at it in getting liberalism even into the churches, getting the church involved with the nation. In other words, no separation of church and state, but actually the church gets involved in political type of schemes. And what happens is liberalism or world cosmic thinking or cosmic viewpoint has bled into the church and is taught behind the pulpit. And that's very, very unfortunate. False gospels, if someone does not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, the sentence is the lake of fire, and that's the worst place to stumble into. So that is the greatest arena for stumbling blocks. Keep your missionaries in prayer. We support Scott Grandy's missionary his ministry, I should say. Every month we send him finances for that ministry. And so there's many out there all throughout the world, but even here at home. And pray for those in your local assembly, because all of us have opportunities when we run into unbelievers to give that gospel. And prayer is helpful there to have that opportunity and to see the opportunity that we have. Stumbling block we notice next was in false doctrine and in false Christ. We notice that in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 3 through 14. I don't mind if I go through these kind of quickly. You can listen to the messages. These were all done on Friday. In that stumbling blocks in the Olivet Discourse, we notice that the Lord commanded us not to be afraid. And the example given was that was coming, and this was for the church age, was violence, war, and we've gone through two major world wars. Obviously, a world war is major. And wars continue, and they will go on. If the Middle East heats up the way that it looks like it's going now, there may be another significant conflict in that area. And again, it can be a source of fear, especially if you have children or loved ones that are in the military that have the potential of going over there. Famine, earthquake, disaster all become stumbling blocks if you fear them. If you fear them. We have nothing to fear in the Christian way of life. Now we move to our next one, which is familiarity. And this is going to lead us into a tremendous study on are we familiar with the Word of God? Even the disciples became familiar with Jesus Christ. When he claimed to be God, and he did so openly, they took a step back. Even though they knew that, and they should have known that, but if you can imagine yourself being with Jesus Christ, he eats like you do, he sleeps like you do, he's truly human, and 100%. There's no difference in him between you and him, except he doesn't have a sin nature. He is 100% divine in nature. But if you're with him every day for like 2 years, you know, it's a great leap of faith to see this one sitting in front of me who, you know, burps like I do, who gets thirsty, gets hungry, has to go to the bathroom. This is God. This is truly divine. And it takes a leap of faith. See, and as we'll see here, his family, his loved ones, and even his disciples became very familiar with him. Even his mother, who gave birth as a virgin, became familiar with her son. So that they actually, her and Jesus' brothers went out to get him because he was running around claiming to be God, and it blew them away. They're like, God? For real? And we're going to see, now, familiarity with the Lord is the same as becoming familiar with his word. And I am going to show you, in this, when we're done with this study, your love and confidence in this word as being divinely inspired will greatly increase. I guarantee it. But we start in Matthew 6:1. And he said, and he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, Joseph is the same word as Joseph, and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So we have four brothers and sisters in the plural, so there's at least two. We don't know how many sisters there are. So Christ has at least six siblings. He's got a fairly large family. Now he's the oldest boy, and they've all grown up with him. And the people who are in this town have seen this young man grow up well as well. I mean, great kid, great guy, but God? What? And so, it says, and they took offense at him. There's our word, scandalizo. It's stumbling. They stumbled over him. Now, why did they stumble? Because it's familiarity. The familiarity that friends and family have with positive believers can lead them to stumble because they're unable to separate the person from the message. I know who you are. Don't you tell me you know divine viewpoint. Don't you tell me you know more than me. Yeah, I'm the youngest of five. Youngest. And when I tell my older siblings doctrinal things, they take offense at it. Who the heck do you think you are? You're not as old as we are. You're not as wise as we are. Worldly? No. Doctrinally? Yes. And, you know, so there's a familiarity here. Your own family will be unable to overlook you and hear the message. They won't even hear the message. They're looking at you. Are they listening to what the Lord said here? If we compare it with the Luke account, this is where he reads Isaiah chapter 61. That he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your midst, meaning that I am the promised one and I have come. I have come to, as it says in Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, I have come to set the captives free. Today this is fulfilled. And they were like, what? Wait a minute. You did a nice job reading Isaiah. Well done. Aren't you Jesus? Aren't you just a carpenter? And you know, this is going to be the challenge to us. Isn't this just words on a page? Isn't this just, it's the book that's been around for ages. You know, yeah, I know that verse. Sure. I know that verse. I've heard that story before. Does it become familiar because when it becomes familiar, you lose the beauty of it. You're not looking at the Word. You're looking at a preconceived notion of the Word. They're not looking at a Messiah. They're looking at a preconceived notion of a man that they think they know, but they don't know him. And that's why there's, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this week, there's a false Jesus being taught out there. There's a false gospel being taught out there. There's a false spirit being taught out there. And it's all based on human wisdom. If you look at anything that's been added, extra biblical, to this scripture, like the Apocrypha, say, the Apocrypha is a list of books that are not divinely inspired. If you read any of those books, it stands out like a sore thumb. That these, there's no way these are divinely inspired. You can tell man wrote them. You say, well, wait a minute, man wrote this. Yes, he did. But divinely inspired man, the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, gave full inspiration over every word in this scripture. Extra biblical stuff, you can always see man behind it. Legalism has man behind it. You know, it's you do good and God will bless you. Yeah, that's how man thinks. If you do good, you get a gold star, we'll put it on your forehead and we'll give you an extra snack. You get an extra 5 minutes at recess. You know, this is what we've all been brought up on this. That's man's thinking. What we see in the scripture is something man could have never thought of. You know, I love, album Pink Floyd has out, The Wall? You know that? I love it. And if you listen to that, oh, they don't call them albums anymore, do they? If you listen to that CD or MP3 or whatever you have, he talks about, is there anybody out there? Is there anybody on the other side of the wall? And they're talking about that I'm, as a human, I'm trapped in this wall, and then I just fall into the motions. In one of the songs, he talks about how life was so exciting as a kid, but now that I'm old, I've forgotten all that. And I just go through the motions. And that's where you get that wonderful song, I've become comfortably numb. In other words, I've become numb, and I'm comfortable with it. It's the same as our allegory that we studied with Socrates when he described mankind as being in that cave where it's dark and he knows no different. But if he comes up to the surface, the light is blinding, it's painful. And what does he want to do? He just wants to go back. Because even though it's dark and it's a much, much lesser life, he's comfortable with it. And you see, what God is going to do to us is challenge us. He's going to bring us to this threshold of infinity and he's going to say, will you trust me here with this? And the things that he's asked us to do that take a tremendous amount of faith. Tremendous. You got to go all the way in. All the way. And so that's, you know, God in his word will break us free from that. Is there anyone on the other side of the wall? You bet there is. It's Jesus Christ. He's not of the earth. He's from heaven. His humiliation was to become a man. And not only did he become a man, I mean, if we had any idea what it's like to be God, and we don't, it would astound us for him to take that leap down from divinity to humanity. And we would, that would have been enough if when he became a man and stood on this earth, he would have said, all right, everybody worship me. Everybody turn to me and bow the knee to me. And he didn't do that. Not only did he become a man, but he became the ultimate servant, slave of all mankind. Not only does he become a man, but he dies for man. He becomes the servant of man. And then he turns around and asks us to do the same thing. You think that takes some faith? It takes an enormous amount of faith. And only then will we be successful. Is there anybody out there? Yeah, he came. And did he come into the wall? Not only did he come into the wall, he kicked down the wall. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. There's no barrier between you and God anymore. He didn't come in to the cave. He destroyed the cave. No more cave. But people are confused and are living in the cave still, even though there's no reason for them to be. It's sad if you're a believer and you're living in the cave. That's a very sad state of affairs for us in our lives. Now, in the Luke account, not only does it tell us, Luke tell us what he said, but then his family, and not his family, but his friends and neighbors lead him to a hill and want to throw him off. That's how much they were assaulted or insulted by the fact that he claimed to be the Messiah. Now, talk about stumbling. Throwing you off a cliff is stumbling. But certainly persecution from people who are familiar with you is definitely true and is very plain here. Now turn in your Bibles to John 6. John 6, verse 41. Next, we will see, and we're going to go all the way to verse 66 here. We're not going to break it down, though, so it won't take us too long. But we will see here that difficult doctrines that go against preconceived notions can cause stumbling. Why? Because you come to the Scripture with a preconceived notion that you think you know what it says. How many people do you know if you said, you know what's in the Bible? Oh, yeah, sure, I know what's in there. Yeah, got it. I know all about that. No need for me to read that. I know it's in there. Oh, you do you? You read the book of Hezekiah? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Great book. There is no book of Hezekiah. Did you like the Gospel of Paul? Oh, yeah. It's my favorite one, in fact. There is no Gospel of Paul. Difficult doctrines that go against preconceived notions can cause stumbling because of human viewpoint. And I add to lack of patience. Because you will hear a doctrine and not understand it the first time. You may not. It has to be repeated. And then you have to learn other doctrines that back it up. Eventually, if you're humble, and humility means teachability, that you can be humbled and learn, and eventually you will put it all together. And you will see the panoramic view of the entire plan of God. but you have to be patient for that. You say, well, that doctrine didn't make any sense to me. I don't like that. I'm going to go somewhere else. And you fail in patience. Now, failure to believe the divine origin of the Scriptures is what is in view here. First, we look at verse 41. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. What does he mean there? He means he's God. They took it no other way. They know exactly what this means. And the background of this passage, if you could read the chapter later on, is really eye-opening to the problem of these false conceptions, or familiarity, if you will. Just the day before, he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's the day before this. And they watched his disciples take off in a boat. It was the only boat that was there. They watched his disciples leave, and Jesus wasn't in the boat. So they assume that Jesus is still there, and they're on the Sea of Galilee, which is a large body of water. And so they figure Jesus is still there. So they come back the next day looking for more. You know, he fed them yesterday. I guarantee you they were looking for some breakfast. You know, see, if he would feed us with 5 loaves and 2 fish, maybe he's got a couple of eggs in his pocket and he's going to whip up 5,000 omelets or something. Who knows? No bacon, though, because they're Jewish. So unfortunately, no bacon or sausage. but they couldn't find him. He wasn't there. So they surmise that he must have gone to the other side. Now, if Christ walks around the Sea of Galilee to go to Capernaum, where he did go, it would have taken him at least a day and a half to get there. If you measure the distance at a good clip, it'd take you at least almost 48 hours to get there. And when they show up, they get their own boats, they go over looking for him, and they find him. And he's in the town, he's in the synagogue teaching. And they said, how in the world did you get here so quick? Well, if they had bothered to wait for the answer, this is the second time that he walked across the water. He walked straight across. So it only took him a little while to get over there. And they say to him, that he says to them, look, you are following me because I fed you yesterday, aren't you? And that's why. Now, they're not following him because they're hungry. They may be. But the really why they're following him is, it clicks in their minds that this man can feed 5,000 men in an instant. Then couldn't he lead an army? Couldn't he provide for the entire nation? Couldn't he build a military? Couldn't he do it all? And then we can fight the Romans and kick them out of Israel. That's what they wanted. You'll see it. It's in the chapter, in chapter 6. They wanted him to be king. But not King Kyrios, as we sang this morning, not you are my Lord, Kyrios. That's God. They didn't want that. They wanted him as a military king, a hero. They wanted a president that would kick out the Romans. And he says to them, right here, you're looking for physical bread. And he says, I'm the bread that you want. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Now, before he says this, they ask him for this bread. He says, look, eat the bread that is of... I should have just read the chapter, right? No kidding. I thought I would save myself time. It's taking longer. He says, I've got bread that you can eat that will give you eternal life. They say, well, give us that. That sounds good. That sounds awesome. Can we have some of that? Where is it? And he says this, I'm that bread. Out of heaven, and they hated him for that. They absolutely hated him. And isn't it interesting that history does repeat itself? The Jews grumbled about the manna in the desert. Where did the manna come from? Heaven. The manna is a type of Jesus Christ. He is the antitype. This came out of heaven. They rejected it. They said, we want meat. God said, I'll give you meat, and you're going to choke on it. God gave them meat, gave them plenty of quail, and they died from it. In order to recognize the trap upon you, you must open your eyes. You know, we got to be aware. We can't be going through life comfortably numb. We got to be asking ourselves, why is this thing happening? Don't go through the Christian way of life with blinders on. You see, the Jews should have known this. Wait a minute, he said bread from heaven. That sounds familiar, right? I mean, every Jew knew the story of the Exodus. Everybody knew that. There's no Jewish boy who would grow up who wouldn't know it. Why didn't they make the connection? Because they're not thinking. History does repeat itself. You must be aware. And going through the Christian way of life with blinders on is just going through the motions. You know, you can do all the church service in the world and everybody can pat you on the back. Boy, you do a lot of work. If you don't do it with joy in your heart, you're not doing it at all. You should step down. You shouldn't do anything. If you're not doing it with vigor and joy and actually knowing that it is service to God, that's what you're doing. And the littlest thing, a person who cleans, who gets the things ready, gets the computers ready, every little thing that anybody does in this local assembly and over the internet and people do and they give and they pray, that's all for God. You must see the divine purpose in it, and then you'll have joy in your heart when you do it. Just going through the motions is nonsense. If you go through life never asking yourself why, the reason for why things happen in my life, you will miss out. And of course, we are commanded here to be alert. 1 Peter 5:5 says, be of sober spirit. We see this word sober in the New Testament quite often. And it does not refer in any way to the substance ethanol. But what it does refer to, you know, if you drink too much, you can't think straight. And that's what this refers to. It's thinking straight. Sober is like being at spiritual self-esteem. But you know why you're here and you have straight thinking in your soul. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, the ignorant of doctrine, the ignorant of the source of this book, and the numb are easy prey. They're easy prey. The prowler gets them pretty easily. For the cognizant of doctrine, they are tough to get, and they frustrate the heck out of this loser creature. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, so then let us not sleep as others do. Look, you just want to go through the motions and be numb. It's like, you know, take a nap until you go to heaven. That's basically what people do. I mean, they're just going through the motions. I get up, I eat, I look at the news, I go to work, I do my work, eat some lunch, do some more work, I come home. Oh, I try and avoid my spouse as much as I can. I eat dinner, watch a little TV, and then I go to sleep, and then I repeat. Rinse, recycle, rinse, recycle. Same thing over and over. And which is fine. I mean, we all have lives that have details in them. We live in them. But do we know the purpose of those details? There ain't nothing in your life that God doesn't have a divine purpose for. You are to conquer your details. You're to take the doctrine that you learn in Bible class and take it home and conquer your life with it. That's our first test before we meet or even face the kingdom of darkness in spiritual warfare. God says, conquer your life first. That's why in Ephesians 5, it has marriage, family, parents, children, job, and it talks about conquering all that. And then it says, pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand strong when the devil attacks you. If you can't conquer and master the details of life with your doctrine, there ain't no way you're ready for the kingdom of darkness. They will wipe you, they will wipe the floor with you. You know, and so there is a purpose to everything. So don't go through life asleep. In other words, be alert. And that's the purpose of the command here. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and be sober. Clear thinking. Now look at verse 42, John 6, 42. And they were saying, here it is again, is this not Jesus? This is Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? You see, people are familiar. This crowd is familiar as well. Like, I know you. You didn't come out of heaven. We know your mother. You came out of your mother. And people claim to know what's in the Bible as well. And they do not. Out of heaven means one thing to them, and it can only mean one thing to them, and that he was claiming to be God. To a Jew, anything that comes out of heaven that is standing there in a form that is before them is Jehovah. And they know he's claiming to be that. That's why they're going to try and kill him. They're going to set a contract on him and try and stone him to death. And this is incredible to them, as you might imagine, and it's incredible to the disciples. Now, you got to remember, you and I have been, many of you have been into doctrine for a long time. But we've also grown up being told that Jesus is God. I mean, a lot of us in our families, even I grew up as a Catholic and I was told that. That's a sound Catholic doctrine. I was told that Jesus was God, that he was a God-man. I was told that. I was told the virgin birth. I knew all about that. And, you know, so there's a bit of an advantage that we have. If a Jew here, now, of course, according to Old Testament prophecy, they should have known this, but they're looking at him eye to eye. They see his hands, they see his feet. And he's got a little dirt under his toenail there, you know? He's wearing sandals around. He's got dirty feet. How does God have dirty feet? How does God need to eat and sleep? How in the world can you say you're Jehovah Elohim? And that's why even the disciples are going to be a bit confused. And he's going to say, you know, because the same thing is here, I have the bread of eternal life, and then he's going to turn to the whole crowd and say, eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, that's it. First he said he's God, now he wants to be cannibals. I'm out of here. That's how I am. Not following this guy around anymore. I don't care how many times he makes us lunch. I'm not doing it. Lunch was pretty good. And the disciples are there going, well, there goes the crowd, and they're looking at Jesus going, I can't believe you just said that. And Judas especially, this is where Judas takes a real turn for the worst. Because Judas was super excited about the big crowds. He's not a believer in Christ at all, but he does want Christ to be king. He wants Christ to be king just like the rest of this crowd does. And Judas, just where Judas takes a real bad turn for the worse. But the rest of them, the other 11, I don't even know where to go. And that's why he says, are you going to go with them? And they're like, maybe. And it's Peter who steps up. Finally, Peter says something poignant, right? And he says, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? I don't understand a word that you just said. I don't even know why you said it. And this whole God thing, I'm still having a hard time wrapping my mind around it. I believe it. In paper, I guess, but I don't know. And so they stick with him. You see, oftentimes we're going to be led to this threshold. I call it a threshold because it's Lewis Berry Schaefer who calls it a threshold. And there on the other side is infinity. It's eternity. It's divine. It's perfection. And on this side is me, perverted, immoral, dirty, unclean, non-righteous. And God brings us to that threshold and says, look, I know there's much of this you don't understand, but will you follow me? Will you stick with me? And all of us are brought to that crossroads many times in our spiritual lives. And later on, God's never going to settle for, all right, you've had enough faith. All right, it's good. He's never going to be like that. He's always going to push you farther and farther and farther. And the more you believe, the more he's going to ask you to believe. And so many times in our lives, we're going to be brought to this doorway where we're like, oh, come on, you want me to believe this now? I've believed so much already. You want me to believe more? Because, yeah, there's a lot to believe. I mean, if God is infinity, and he is, there's a lot to believe. There's not one man who has ever lived that has actually understood this scripture fully. No one ever will, because you've got a finite mind trying to understand infinite glory. That's why we're going to be in heaven with this forever and ever. Nothing, none of this is going away for all of eternity. And you say, well, that's boring. I don't want to do Bible study in heaven. I want to fly around. You'll get to fly around. But you will, none of us will ever come to an end of this. And I am going to prove that to you. You stick with me this week. Your faith and your love, because it's happened to me, and I know it's going to happen to you. Your faith and your love of this doctrine, this scripture, I mean, we're going to look at the book as a whole. We're going to take a little break from verse by verse, and we're just going to look at the book as a whole. And it's going to increase your faith greatly. So as I said, the disciples even became familiar with him, but they've only had a little doctrine. You've got to cut them some slack here. Now, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be God. He's called God among us, and he is told that he would be the Lord. Psalm 110, verse 1, especially, is the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The word for Lord is God, and every Jew knew that. And it's and even Jesus brought this up a few days before he died. He says, how come David calls his son Lord? You know, because the Messiah was the son of David, and they all knew that. They knew that prophecy as well. So how is he called Lord? And their response was, we don't know. Then he says, I'm not even going to tell you. I'm not even going to explain it to you, because you don't want to know. You see, it was prophesied to them that Messiah would be man and God incarnate. So they had no excuse here. There's definitely no excuse. But the fact is that the truth of this is upon them right now. The credit goes to the disciples for, even though not understanding and being pulled back a little bit, is sticking with him. And there were several others who did too. But as I stated and will keep stating here, there will be many times when the believer is brought to the threshold of finite time and infinite glory through doctrine, and your faith will be tested. This is a test. Now, if you recall, there is two types of tests in the scripture. In fact, there are two different Greek words for them. One was dokimazo, and the other one was parazo. And parazo is the test that is always associated with the kingdom of darkness when they test you in the hope that you fail. And that's often used in the scripture. Dokimazo is never used for that. That's why the Koine Greek is brilliant. You know, dokimazo is always used of God testing you to show your purity. Like you would test gold to see if it's 100% gold or if it has impurities in it. God is always testing us in the hopes that we pass. The kingdom of darkness tests us in the hope that we fail and show our weaknesses. God here is testing us. God tests us at the threshold of infinity, and he asks us, will you trust me? The test, again, being dokimazo, means the test of purity of faith. And in a faithful God who has directed you in his will to this place of testing, and he desires to see you pass it. This is contrary to the parazo word, which is under the permissive will of God. See, this testing is under the directive will of God. This is God's will. This is what he wants. And the permissive will of God, as we noted in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he allows that to go on. He allows the tares to go on until the end of it when he will finally judge. And as the tares exist and the stumbling blocks still exist, the stumbling blocks would fall under the Greek word parazo, meaning that it's the kingdom of darkness are hoping to trap you and to show you to be weak. Now, God, dokimazo is God's desire to promote you. Why would this be a test? God wants to promote you. God wants to push you farther in the Christian way of life, and that's promotion. And the promotion may come with added capacity, which it will. And with added capacity, there's added escrow blessings. There's more for God to do to bless you. And that's exactly what he wants to do. Isaiah 30:18 is the most brilliant verse on that. Isaiah 30:18 says God is waiting to bless you. Waiting. Waiting for what? For you to pass these tests. Here comes the faith. You got to believe this. How about laying down your life for the brethren? Yeah, that sounds good on paper, but I ain't doing that. How about saying that, you know, or thinking in your soul that everybody else is more important than you? That's the kenosis doctrine of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. That what? That he humbled himself to the point of a slave. A slave to whom? Well, certainly to the Father's plan, but to every other member of the human race. He said, when I came, I'm not going to judge. I'm not going to put anybody down. I'm not even going to ask you to serve me. I'm not going to ask anybody to serve me. I'm going to serve you. The disciples are all in the upper room getting ready to eat the Passover. No one will wash each other's feet. They all have this dirty feet. What does Christ do? Puts on an apron that's a slave's apron and goes around with a basin and washes all their feet. And he says, do you know what I've done to you? And they're like, yeah, I think so. And then he says, I want you to do the same. And what was he saying? Everybody else is more important than you. Now, that's fine, written down in my notes. It even sounds good when I say it. I hear myself say it. I say, wow, that sounds very virtuous. It's another thing to live it. See, if you don't believe it, you're not going to live it. If you're on the fence with that, say, yeah, well, that sounds good. I won't do that. Well, then, fine. Then you won't do it. You know, and as we'll see, you will not get promoted. You're brought to this threshold, and you don't take the step over by faith, then you will miss out on that greater life. And God will bring you back to it, but it will at least be delayed. Every time we fail to have faith in the things that we hear, we're delayed a little bit, which, you know, is okay, but you know, if you want that life that is free from all hindrances, and to have that agape love, and to have the happiness of God, you know, the more of those times that you fail these tests, the longer and longer and longer it's going to take. Here's a quote, and that's why I call it the threshold. This is one of my favorite quotes, actually. When I first got these volumes, Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology, of course, Lewis Berry Schaefer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. When I first read the first chapter, this was the first thing that I highlighted, because it just blows you away, and I still... It's funny, I went to look for it so I could write it down in my volume, and the highlight is all worn out, you know. All the rest of the highlights in the book look much fresher, but this one, I highlighted this like 15 years ago. when standing on the border between the finite and the infinite, between time and eternity, between the perfect, irresistible will of God and the impotent, perverted will of man, between sovereign grace and hell-deserving sin, who among men is too proud to exclaim, there are some things which I do not understand? Volume 1, page 233. There are some things which I do not understand. And by saying that, you're not claiming ignorance, you're claiming mystery. And because if I don't understand it, I just have to put my faith in it. Look, I have a somewhat of a grasp on the Trinity. But if I'm honest, I don't understand that. I don't know how three are one. Now, I love the analogy, light, like the light coming out of these lamps right now, they're white, and if you looked at it through a prism, you'd see red, yellow, and blue. I mean, there's three primary colors. Actually, you see more colors because these are mercury lamps. I'm a chemist, just won't even talk about that. But if it was pure white light, you'd see if you just the primary colors, there's three of them. And say, brilliant, you know, God is light. There's, okay, that makes sense to me. I really don't understand that. I mean, come on, you're looking at that light and red is coming at you right now. There's some green coming at you. I know this because we use our spectroscopes in school and we look at them. There's a bunch of different colors coming at you, but your eyes don't interpret them because you don't see that way. That's a lot like often what God is. I mean, I see it, and I just have to believe it by faith. Now, who's seen an electron? You don't know what that is. I understand it, like orbits around the nucleus, like a planet around the sun, but it doesn't actually orbit like a planet around the sun. That's like super oversimplified. Who understands any of this? Nobody does. But man in his arrogance will say, yeah, I understand. I got that. I understand that. You don't understand nothing. If I may use the double negative. There's some things I don't understand, and if I don't understand, I put my faith in it, and I trust. Now, promotion, again, this test is for promotion. Now, anybody who's humble enough to want to glorify God wants promotion in the Christian way of life. And there's one example where James and John had their mom, we've seen this a couple times in the past, they had their mom, who was Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt, go up to Jesus and ask them if her nephews, his cousins, could sit on his right and on his left. And she said, could my son sit on your right and on your left? He said, well, first off, that's not for mine to give. It's the Father gives that. And then he says, looks to the two, James and John, and he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they have no clue what he means. And so they say, yes. They don't have an idea at all. He's talking about laying down your life as he will. That's the cup. That's what he's talking about. It's pick up your cross. The cross and the cup are the same. And so they say, yeah. And then he says, okay. He says, and he actually affirms it. He says, you know what? You are going to drink it. And they're like, cool. I don't know what it is, but great. It means you're going to be murdered. You're all going to die a martyr's death. But he doesn't tell him that. And then he says this. Whoever wishes to become, Mark 10, verses 43 through 45. See, at passing the test of faith, when you're asked to have faith in something, is promotion. And so whenever or whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the cup. You want to drink that? It takes a tremendous amount of faith. To truly lay down your life, to serve others as a slave, and to think of others as more important than yourself. To absolutely humble myself under the will of the will of the Father's plan. All of it takes a tremendous amount of faith. And so this is not for the weak of faith. That's why some believers, they get into doctrine for a little while and then they peel off. They're just like the parable of the sower, as we saw, with some they leave because of the pressure. Some leave because they can't handle it. They continue in their mental attitude sins because they won't put their faith in the doctrine. They continue in their wrong priorities. The deceitfulness of riches is what Christ said it was. Wrong priorities. I'm still after worldly materialism. You fail to put your faith in the doctrine. And so those were the seed that grow among the thorns, and they peeled off. Had a little bit of doctrine, but never applied it. And see, once you apply it, you must lay down your life. And this is not for the weak-minded. This is not for, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 11, for the double-minded. Remember that? The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Simplicity, that word meant single-mindedness of thought. Occupation with Christ. Again, when you think of Christ and his humiliation, not only does he become a man, he becomes the servant of men. And if you let this time of testing become a stumbling block to you by failing to put your faith in something that is truly incredible, then you will turn from this threshold and you will head back into the finite. It's uncomfortable. You will go back into the cave. You will go back behind the wall, back to what I'm comfortable with. And you will either miss out, if you never recover from it, you will miss out, or at least delay your closer walk with God. And so when it comes to the Word of God, if we're going to believe what this book says, we have to be absolutely convinced that it is divinely inspired. And, of course, in the original languages, but you have, maybe you do, maybe you don't, I don't know, but the fact that you have this book in front of you is astounding. This is a miracle, this right here. There's no way that this should exist, and yet it does. Something like 40 million copies are printed every year. in hundreds of different countries, in hundreds of different languages. And this English translation, a New American Standard, or an NIV, even the King James, even though King James has its faults in places, is a beautiful translation in English. So many times Satan tried to squash this, and he couldn't do it. And it's another study we're going to do in the future. There were certain men all throughout history who said, no, I'm going to make a Greek translation for the common man. It was John Wycliffe who made the first English translation for the common man. An astounding feat. I told you, I said, okay, I want you to learn Greek and Latin, and then I want you to write the New Testament in English. The whole thing. Say, okay, I'll have it done for you by Monday. It'd take you years, never mind the decades of study, but to actually take in English and Latin the different manuscripts and translate them into English, it'd take a decade to do that. I don't know how long it would take. And to not get discouraged, and he was persecuted for it. Because the worldwide, you know, the big church told him, you know, it has to stay in Latin. The layman's not supposed to read the Bible. It's only for the, you know, the priests and the bishops. It's not for the layman. And John Wycliffe said, that's ridiculous. Everybody should have a Bible. Everybody should be reading it. And he devoted his life to doing that. There's a number of men all throughout history who have done things like that. And we don't even know who they are. But I'll make sure you know who they are. Because it's astounding. You know, God will put you in places where no matter what you do, from the littlest thing to the greatest thing, is you're preserving the Word of God. Everybody who supports this ministry and other doctrinal ministries throughout this world are preserving the Word of God. You know, this message will be on the radio. It's going out on the internet. All the messages that all the pastors will do, doctrinal pastors this morning, will be out there on the airwaves because people are supporting them. And it's an amazing thing. We're preserving the Word of God. And if we're not convinced of the divine authorship, then there's no way that we'll understand it. And you have to be aided by this. You know, I never thought of it before, but someone had written, and it has to be true. Even unfallen Adam and Eve, but she wasn't Eve before she fell, but Adam and the woman, in their perfect state, could not understand what you understand. They're perfect, but do they have the Holy Spirit? They don't. They didn't. If they read the New Testament, Adam and Eve in the garden, before they fell, they would have been like, oh, okay, I don't get that. Well, let's go eat some fruit, because I don't understand what that means. They wouldn't get it. But you do, because it is divinely wrought. 1 Corinthians 2 states this perfectly. According to the Word of God and to human experience, man, apart from divine illumination, is wholly unable to receive or understand the truth about God. From your natural self, you can't understand it. In 1 Corinthians 2, God talks about the spirit of man and the spirit of God. Now, can you understand how an angel thinks? You have no clue. I don't really know what an angel is. I mean, I know from the scripture, I know that they talk and they can fly around real fast. Some of them have wings. Some of them have more wings than others. They seem to have some kind of form. But do I know how they think? I don't, because I'm not an angel. I don't know how a dog thinks. I don't know how a cat thinks. And certainly they don't know how I think. Because what do I have to be able to understand the spirit of a man? I have to be a man. As a human, I understand other humans. Now, I wouldn't say I fully understand all humans, but you know what I mean? Like you, if somebody says, look, I feel guilty, you say, yeah, I know what that feels like. I am jealous. I know what that feels like. I am extremely happy. I know what that feels like. You know, you can understand that. All right, now let's think of the Spirit of God. Let's think of divine viewpoint. How in the world are you going to understand that? Do you have the Spirit of God? Not before, but now that you were born again and saved, you do. That's why Christ said to the disciples, I'm leaving, yes. He said it in the upper room, but, and we're going to get there, that's what's in John 16. But I'm giving you God the Holy Spirit, the Helper, and He is going to lead you into all truth. That's why He's called the Spirit of Truth, because it's God's truth. It's not man's truth. And every time man tries to add to this, you can see it and spot it immediately. When man tries to add to the plan of God, it's you can see it. It like stinks. You know, like the Word of God has this beautiful, pure smell. The Word of God is really like an orchestra where you've got the strings, the percussion, you got the horns, you got the all the other stuff. Even the guy with the triangle. You ever been to a symphony? The guy who has the triangle, he gets up like every 20 minutes and just hits it twice, and then he sits down. It's like the best job in the world. But he's got the cymbals and stuff, too. Every once in a while, he's got to hit stuff. It's pretty fun to look at him because everybody's working really hard, you know, playing their violins and stuff, and he's just kind of sitting there. You know, but he can't get lost. I mean, imagine you could, one stray thought, and you get up and you're like, am I supposed to hit this now? No, screw up the whole thing. It's like the place kicker in football, right? He doesn't do anything all game, and then they call him in to win the game. All the pressure's on him, and he's a bum or a hero. Why am I even talking about that? What am I talking about? Yes, divine inspiration. Is that what I was talking about? I completely lost my train of thought. All right, let's move on. It always comes back to me. Just give me like a second. Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3 says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand." Ah, the Spirit of God. See? I knew it would come back. "There is none who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The Word of God is an orchestra. There are 66 different books in the English translation. Now, if you had 66 different trumpets all blowing the same note, it'd be the same note, just louder, correct? That's all it would be. You'd hear the same note. But if I hear a violin, a cello, a bass, a trumpet, a trombone, a drum, a clarinet, I hear all these different things and they all come in at different times and they work. It fits and it's beautiful. And you take like any of the geniuses, like Beethoven or Mozart or Tchaikovsky, well, I can't pronounce his name, but their symphonies are just gorgeous. It's like, how does someone write that? How does someone sit down with a couple of lines and a pencil and make that kind of thing? And you see, that's what the Word of God is like. It's not 66 trumpets all blowing the same note. It's 66,000 million different instruments all playing beautiful music. It's beautiful. That's why, you know, sometimes you hear Old Testament, sometimes you hear New, sometimes you hear prophecy, sometimes you hear sin, sometimes you hear redemption, sometimes you hear depravity of man, sometimes you hear God the Father, sometimes you hear plan of God, sometimes you hear adoption, election, predestination. So you hear all these different things. And initially, when you first start learning them, they're all different instruments. But eventually, you put them together. And that's when your life becomes beautiful, harmonious music. There is no way that this should be seamless. There is no way that this shouldn't be a bunch of different thoughts that don't work with each other. 66 different books, 40 different writers, 1,600 years. And none of them knew each other. None of them sat down and said, well, you know, let's talk about what we're going to write so we can fool the whole world. And it's seamless. There's no book like it. It's like the Old Testament and New Testament come together like a thread to make this seamless garment. And geez, who thought of that? You know, Jesus, before you get on the cross, make sure you have this one seamless inner garment. And soldiers, make sure you cast lots and don't tear that one. You can tear up all the others, but don't tear a seamless one because we're writing the scripture now and we have to make it make sense to fool everybody about what the Word of God is all about. That's one prophecy. The list that you have is still in the back and it's on the web. We have 61 here. I have a book that I bought a few months ago. It's every prophecy in the Bible in one book by one of my favorite theologians, John Walverud. He was another president of Dallas Theological. It's like that thick, every prophecy in the Bible. Skinny little pages. I haven't even cracked it open yet. You know, I'll get through them eventually before I die. There are prophecies concerning Christ, concerning history, concerning people, concerning families, concerning events. There are thousands of them, and all of them have been fulfilled, literally, the ones so far, and there's more to come. You see, man's experience, if we go to the Word of God with the spirit of a man, what do we find? Nothing special. Now, that's right. I'm watching that program I told you about last week, and they're just talking about, yeah, you know, the Jews went into captivity, and then they thought, you know, we better write some of this down, and then they write it down. Or some liberal jerk says, says that, you know, well, first they started writing the Old Testament in southern Israel, in Judah, in 850 B.C., and then they did some more in 750, and then Josiah, who wanted to revive Israel, said, you know, I better write something to get these people in line, so he wrote some. And then when they went into captivity, they wrote some more, and then somebody put it all together. Yeah, that's human viewpoint. That's how man thinks, that things must happen naturally, like everything else that happens in my life. This is Jesus. He's a man. He's like every other man that I know. Yeah, he's smart, he's handsome, and he's, you know, he's really spiritual. I'll give him that. He's very philosophical at times too, but he's just a man. This is not just words on a page. This, see, doesn't God look at you really well? He has a high opinion of you, doesn't he? None who seek after me all turn aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And then he said, by the way, let me repeat that for you in the New Testament. John 3:10 through 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Now, if man is writing the scripture, okay, this is man. Is he? This the description he's going to give of himself? And by the way, this is always the description of man. There's not one writer who says, you know, I don't really like that, and I'm a little better than this. There's not one writer of Scripture who doesn't have this idea of man. There's not one writer of Scripture who says salvation is impossible with man. Do you think man would write that? Because in all the other so-called holy books, they write that salvation is possible with man. Why? Because they're written by man. This isn't written by man. This is written by God. Man is just a pen in God's hands. Every writer of Scripture has this clarity of thought concerning salvation, that only God could do it, and we don't deserve it. Who's going to think of that? Who's going to write a trinity? Who's going to say, you know what? Let's make three gods, but they're really not three. Let's make them one, and we'll call them Father, Son, and Spirit. And even though the Father and the Son, He's the Son, but He's the Son, but He's going to be co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. So He's not subordinate to the Father, but let's make Him become a man and become subordinate, but only in His humanity, while His deity remains. How does man do it? How does he do it? And in fact, the Christianity is discredited for that very fact. The people call us polygamous. No, not a polygamous. That's a Mormon. They don't call us polygamous. Well, the Mormons don't do that anymore. Polytheists, that we worship more than one God. We don't. It's three gods in one. And it's a tremendous mystery in the Scripture. You see, is there anybody out there? Is there anybody on the other side of the wall? Yeah, and he's not anything that you expected, because your whole viewpoint is inside the wall. And ain't no one who's lived their whole life inside the wall or lived their whole life in the cave can actually get out pen and paper and write about the outside world. If I live my whole life underground, I'm not going to get pen and paper out and say, well, there's a sun and there's a moon and there's stars and there's plants and trees and it's really bright and then sometimes it's dark and then whatever. No one's going to write that because no one knows it. That's what this is God's love letter from you to you. From outside the wall. And it's beautiful. It's even the literature of it is unmatched in any other human work. You know, even though God inspired men to write it, it is a book worthy of His hand. Divine revelation is not to the educated or the learned of the world. It doesn't matter if you're a PhD or a no idea. That didn't work. I thought I had a joke there, but I didn't. No one unaided by God the Holy Spirit has ever been able to write or say anything that does any credit to the Scripture. He must, anything that's been written by anyone who describes what's in that word, if he writes it from human viewpoint, it's nonsense. The Word of God doesn't have fancy vocabulary, even, or fantastic stories. Some of them are fantastic, but, I mean, not to the point of things that we couldn't understand. It doesn't have really deep literary phrases, although it writes beautifully and reads beautifully. In fact, it's simplicity itself. The youngest child can understand this, John 14:20, you and me and I and you, seven monosyllabic words that do what? Transcend eternity. How is Christ in me and I in him? It'd take you a lifetime to understand that sentence. This is your union with Christ. This is your election, your predestination. All of it's here. And the fact that he indwells me, that is the mystery. That my body is the holy temple of God, all of that flows from here. That I am redeemed forever. How could Christ indwell my body if I'm not perfect? This also has within it a divine nature that cannot sin. And I'm in him. That means I'm united with him forever. If I'm in him, it can't be undone. This is eternal security. This is position. This is you seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2:6. This is you, the bride of Christ. This is you never, ever being separated from your Lord. This is, as Paul wrote in Romans 8:38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor angels, nor anything, nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God. All that's in seven words, each one of them one-syllable words. Simple, but profound. Therefore, the message of the Bible is complete. It incorporates every chapter and verse into its perfect unity, and all its parts are interdependent. So we'll close here. Lack of faith in the divine origin of Christ caused the Jews to stumble. Lack of faith in the divine origin of the Bible causes Christians to stumble. See, a lot of people go to church, the message is like 15 minutes long. And an hour and a half is singing. And maybe the kids do a play. And then let's all have potluck lunch. And then let's, you know, whatever. Let's have the testimonies. Let's have the bragamonies. Let's hear what, brother so-and-so, come on up, tell us how you quit smoking. Oh, that's what I want to go to church for. Right? It's nonsense. There's a lot of nonsense out there. But when we understand what this is, when you understand and you have faith in the fact of the divine origin of the Scriptures, every word that you hear that is coming from that Scripture, that is accurate, is right from God. And if you knew that and you believe that, no doctrine would become boring. You wouldn't care how many times it's repeated. You would listen to it and listen to it again and again. And by the way, is there any other book created that you go back to the same verse for the 100th time and you find something new? Never. There's something incredibly special about this book. And I would imagine it would take us the better part of the week to get through it. It is going to be, we're going to just truncate John 6 here for about a week or so. And let's discover how beautiful this book is as a whole. And that's where we're headed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have or have had to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have preserved it and given it to us so that we, even in our finite minds, Father, can understand, transcend eternity, even eternity past and eternity future. And all everything in between. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous gracefulness and faithfulness. And again, we ask that you challenge us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Grandma Usher, come forward, please. I'm laughing at Alan in the back. So as I said, I believe it was last week, we're in the process of starting the process, if that makes any sense, of looking for a building for another church. The parsonage idea is off the table. Things have worked themselves out there. So other than that, you know, everything that is given that is goes above and beyond the paying the everyday bills to keep this building running is going towards that. And so eventually whenever we get the numbers together, it'll be presented to you, and then we'll start some kind of a building fund, and we'll make a place at which, you know, when we think we have enough, that we'll go forward with it. So that's, in terms of finances, that's the future. So let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give and to be able to support doctrine as it's being taught throughout the world. And we thank you that we have that privilege. We ask that the finances would be used for that purpose and that purpose only. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, now, Alan. The inside joke is that I have taped to my pulpit the altar call that we had always supposed to be done at the end of, we only do it on Sundays. And, you know, maybe some of you might get saved, who knows. But every time I get to the end of the Sunday message, I forget to do it, and then I look over. I have it taped to my pulpit, and I still forget to do it. So I asked Alan to give me a sign so I won't forget, and Alan made a sign in big red letters. He just held it up at the wrong time, but that's cool. So let's have every head bowed and every eye. Don't forget, everyone, not only, it's not for just for y'all, but it's going to be, it goes on the radio as well as across the internet. So if somebody hears, you know, gets to hear the gospel. So let's bow our heads and every head bowed, every eye closed. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner, and we need a Savior for eternal life. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God and became a man who remained without sin and became the perfect sacrifice for sins of the entire world. And he hung on Calvary on a rugged Roman cross. All anyone has to do is believe in him and they have eternal life. In this moment, if you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, you can right now, in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for another day and for the rest of this day in which we can reflect on the things that we've learned. We ask that you bless the remainder of the day for each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh.